Get you a little bit ahead of the game. And a note on the Pew Bibles, we had hoped to have them by Easter, but logistics and shipping aren't always what they were 10 years ago. Maybe 10 years from now, they'll be better, but they're not going to be here until after Easter. So you do still have that ESV in front of you there. And I'm working from the New King James, which is also in the bulletin. When you have the bulletin, we can look for a moment at Hebrews without having to look Hebrews up. And it says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. So we're going to come back to Hebrews and hear what the author of the Hebrews has to say on the basis of Psalm 95, including both the exhortation, encouragement, and promises. But we're going to do it after we go look at Psalm 95 rather than read it out of context in Hebrews. So if you found your way to Psalm 95 then now and look at verse 7, you'll find halfway through verse 7, and in like technical parlance, that is verse 7b, it'll say, if you will hear his voice, and then it goes into verse 8, all the way through the end of the psalm, that's the part he quotes, all right? Most of what comes before that, why is it split in the middle of the verse? The monks who made up the verses, they're very useful for finding things, but they were not inspired. They are not always in the right places. Chapter breaks are not in the right places. Editor headings are often wrong, so I ignore them usually while I read the Bible. Sometimes I'll look if I really want to see something fast. So what comes before this, including 7a, is largely a song of praise. So it's let's praise Jesus together for these reasons kind of thing. Let's be grateful to him. Verse 6, you've probably heard, right? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. We sing that in our liturgy. Yeah? So going to the text, though, that the author quotes, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, notice the difference. The Hebrew says his voice. The author of the Hebrews says the Holy Spirit's voice. Today, if you will hear the Holy Spirit's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So key in this is that this phrase, today, if you will hear his voice, sets everything up. And it isn't part of the same sentence or the rest of the information. So both the author of the Hebrews and the author of the Psalm is trying to say, whoever you are, wherever you are, if you want to hear God's voice, listen right now. And then that's the rest of what comes. Here's God's voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Massa and Meribah. And that's where you got to put a note in Psalm 95 and go back a little further to find out what that's all about. If you don't know the history, it's hard to know the present. So Massa and Meribah is going to take us to Exodus chapter 17. If you'd like to find your way there. Has anyone else had the number 17 randomly show up more often than it should this week, or is it just me? It's been all over my life. It's such a weird number. It has no meaning that I know of. But here we are again for me this week in a 17. Exodus chapter 17 is about the congregation of Israel having come out of Egypt, but not yet to Sinai. They're across the Red Sea, and they're in an area that is the wilderness, but it's not the wilderness they're going to be in for 40 years, at least not yet. And that's probably further east, I'm guessing, again, in my archaeology, my study. But they are definitely in a wild place. In fact, around this, they're going to call this Rephidim. It's not in our text right away, but the Rephidim is the area. And Rephidim, archaeology can't find. They kind of guess at where it is. No one really knows. They argue about it. I think it's interesting that the root word means wide open spaces. So they moved on to wide open spaces, which all the scholars want to think is a city for some reason for this giant group of people. It seems very clear to me that Rephidim is just the wilderness that they're in. And there's a couple events that happen here, including them getting fed and so forth. There's bitter waters before they get to Rephidim. But at Rephidim particularly, there's two main events that happen. One is they're going to get water from the rock. And that's what we're going to look at. And the other thing is they're going to be attacked by the Amalekites, which I don't know how much you think ancient biblical lore is worth geeking out on, but I increasingly do. And if you want to know who the baddie baddies are, like the baddies, old baddies from way back, it's the Amalekites. These are some horrible people. We really don't know much about where they came from other than they're directly descended from Canaan. They're Canaanites. And then they have no connection to anybody else. They basically live out in the fields on camels and raid and pillage whenever they can. And the root of their name, if I'm not mistaken, is Molech, if that rings a bell. The Amalekites. Yeah. So these, you know, camel-riding raiders just attack Israel, and there's this amazing fight where Moses has to have his hands in the air with a staff all day. You've maybe heard that. So that happens at the same place. But after the water from the rock, which is what is called the day of Massa and Meribah, the day of rebellion and the day of contention. So here's the text, Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, or Sin, you can call it Sin, has nothing to do with sin. It's west of where they're going east. According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in, again, wide open spaces. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people, and you have to let one word do a lot of work here, contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. This wasn't, hey, Moses, we're thirsty. That's not what that word contended means. I mean, this is a word that means mutinied. Mutiny is the best way to say it in English, right? They decided, we've had enough with you, Moses. Give us water now. You're in a desert, right? Talking to a man. Give us water now. And maybe they believe he can go to God and say, give us water now. And that's the rebellion there, see? It never is, dear Jesus, may I please have some water, right? But that would be rewarded with water. But instead it is contention. And it's not contention against God directly. This is the most amazing thing. They could just blame God. But they blame Moses. Even though, I mean, there's still a pillar of fire floating around somewhere. It's right there. He's right there. They contend. That word's going to come back. That's, I believe, Massa, contention. Give us water that we may drink. Of course they're thirsty. That's understandable. I'm thirsty too sometimes. I complain. My gut doesn't like what God does. I whine all the time. Yeah. There's a nature in us is bad, right? Is that how I want to live every day of my life out loud? Oh, no. No. Is that how I want to, like, live before God? No, not at all. And Christianity is the promise that you don't have to live that way. Moses gets mad back. I don't blame him. Why do you contend with me? Why do you not contend with Jesus? Test him. Test Jesus. Test God. So you're contending with God's servant who was sent to them to lead them through, again, a big sea on dry land. I mean, they remember this. They don't have the smartphone to lose their mind in and forget about it, right? Like, it hasn't been that long. You know, why are you fighting me? And that means this fire God that you can see, you think I can command, you're testing him. The word is also tempt, try. Just take it for what it means from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, at the end of our text. You don't believe he is God. That's what testing him means. And this is history. The people thirsted there, verse 3, for water, and the people complained. There's the other word, Meribah, I think is, against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? But again, this is, we don't believe God's really with us. And so Moses, we're gonna blame you, we're gonna lynch you, because we're mad. And humans do this often in history. If you read history, it's not uncommon. Christians don't do this. And Christian cities and countries don't do this, right? But most people actually do. It's quite wicked, really. God, verse 5, Jesus said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your... I skipped a little bit. I'm sorry. Verse 4, pretty key. Moses prays. Moses does pray. He doesn't go to God and say, you have to. He prays. Later, he'll get, you know, more uppity and have some trouble. But he cried out to Jesus, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. No, two words. Save me. Save me. I'm in a desert surrounded by 400, 500, 600 plus. I have never added it all up. Hundreds of thousands of people. They're gonna kill me with rocks. I saw a video of a woman over in a Muslim country being pelted to death with rocks this last week. I try not to see those things. Twitter, it goes automatically when you scroll by. TikTok's the same way, I believe. So you see a lot of stuff you don't want to see, even as you go by it. But I'll tell you, I'm glad I saw that one as much as I didn't want to see it. It's still going on today. People kill each other with rocks, usually women, sometimes thieves, usually women after they're raped. That's a religion. We shouldn't let it come here. We should tell those who come here, Jesus is a savior. We should believe in him. We should understand the world we really live in. Anyway, Moses thinks he's about to get killed in that world because it's that real world, right? And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. So notice he expands the obviousness of his authority. He doesn't only work through Moses. He works through all the Christian men that are there, represented by their tribal heads and elders. Also take in your hand your rod. That's the staff with which he parted the sea. It is also a symbol of authority throughout the ancient world. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's from Psalm 23. That's the understanding that even the strength of the sword is there to protect, right? So anyway, take this symbol of your power, your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now, there's so much going on here, all the way straight to the body of Jesus being split by the spear and water coming out. You're gonna strike the rock, living water flows out. We are all saved. I mean, that is, you gotta see that the rock at Horeb is about Jesus. I believe it's in Colossians that this will be taken up. That's off the top of the head, though. It is definitely picked up in other New Testament places. That God stands in front of the rock to get hit by the staff, right? It's what the text says. I will stand there and you'll strike the rock, but I'll be there. And it splits and the water flows again. That's going to be in the text. But I don't want to spend too much time kind of staying here in that. The miracle's amazing, though. He hits this giant rock. I don't know what it was made of. And out comes enough water for multitudes. I said hundreds of thousands earlier. It's really more than that, I think. And he did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. But then what's he named the place? He doesn't name it water from the rock. He doesn't name it how wonderful is the name of God who gives us water in the desert. He names the place Massah and Meribah. Again, contention and complaining because of the contention of the children of Israel. And because they tempted, right? They fought against, they disbelieved in Jesus saying, is the Lord, is Jesus among us or not? That is so key to everything. So we're going to spend some time here on that verse, right? In their contention, in their complaining, their question was, is Jesus among us or not? And it's important to see that that can be an honest question that is not wrong the way that they're wrong here. But the way that they're wrong here is quite wrong. Now, let me see if I can give you some positive ways to ask the question, is Jesus among us or not? You're afraid. You need confidence. You go to a Christian who you know is faithful and strong, and you say, is Jesus among us or not? Because you really want to know, and you need someone to tell you. You can do that. You should do that. No. And, you know, conversely, if you're feeling pretty strong and powerful, and you're hearing somebody complaining about, I don't know what, there's plenty if you watch the news, right? Complaining about something, and you go, is Jesus among us or not? And you mean he is. You asked a question, but you didn't mean a question. You meant, is Jesus among us or not? Yes, he is. Of course he is. So it's not that they asked the question at all that was the problem. It's why and how they're asking the question. And what's really going on, if you can kind of get between the lines, the Old Testament moves so fast. Humans don't operate this quickly. How does multitudes of people turn on one guy? Well, only when other people are talking about it quietly in corners. And you know what they were asking? They were saying, do you think God's really among us or not? Yeah, not. He's not. There's no God here. See, and they were asking that question in corners. Can God even save us? I've had that question sometimes as an American. Can God turn this ship around? looks pretty bad to me. I really mean it. I've grown up in it, 78 to today, 45 years old still. I think it's fair that I can have an opinion now on my country. And I'm, goodness gracious, what happened? I was told one thing. I know that. I want it back. I know that too. I don't think it's coming back. What I do know for sure is that Jesus is among the Christian churches that are reading the Bible and praying to his name. And I know that no matter what other destructions are brought down, whether by complete incompetence, I mean, are you flying these days? Are you watching the news on the airplane tires? It's amazing. Incompetence or great evil. Because I promise you that in millions of people coming without checking their bags across our border, there's going to be some evil people there. So, is Jesus among us or not? He is. For such a time as this, precisely. Which is why, again, going back to the psalm now, okay, we got to the story of unbelief, going back to Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, Jesus' voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, Massa and Meribah, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. Again, they went through the sea on dry land. Right? They had such a positive, obvious promise to trust in, and they still doubted. So for 40 years, it says, I was grieved with that generation. More on generations, maybe from Jesus here in a moment. And I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So this group, at least, that's there with him then, their hearts are wandering, and they don't know the way of truth. So it says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For them, that meant they died in the wilderness, and their children went into the land of Canaan. How many of them that also meant they're going to go to hell and not be saved? I don't know. God's always saving a remnant through the midst of this amazingly random and yet same every time history. But what's clear is that once you don't believe in God and he's saying, come, rest, you don't believe it, he swears, then you won't. Then you won't. You won't get any rest at all. So today, if you hear his voice saying anything true, good or bad, well, don't harden your heart against it as they did back then, as they did those days. And I think we have something even better to say, why should we want to hear what God has to say to us? Well, Jesus of Nazareth not only has risen from the dead and ascended to the highest heaven where he sits at the right hand of God and reigns over his kingdom, no matter what else goes on in our politics and in the global economy. So that's one reason. With that, then, he's actually said things that are worth believing because there's such better news than anything you're going to find anywhere else that the old church called them the Gospels, the whole book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, because the whole thing's good news, even when it's not the proper gospel that is, the atonement of Jesus on the cross for your sins and how you're forgiven now, right? That's our narrow definition of it as Lutherans. So if you want to find your way to the Matthew text now for a moment, we're gonna touch on it. And the context here is profound in more than one way. I mean, did you notice how everyone thinks he's an epileptic and everyone thinks he has a demon and they don't really think there's a difference? I'm pretty sure that you can have seizures from just not drinking enough salt. It's possible. Yeah. But it would seem that sometimes that's not why, too. And if there's anything that the pharmaceutical world has done to us, really, it's not the jabs. I mean, it is, but what they've sold us this idea that our souls can be fixed with chemicals. They call it psychology and psychiatry. And I spent a lot of time in that industry as a product of that industry. I know enough, I've read enough, and I think I'm actually pretty good at some of what they say. But what I'm also sure of is that they say there's no demons. And so they just can't be right about everything they say. They're probably wrong about a lot of things they say. In fact, they might be talking for demons half the time. They might even be worshiping them. Are they Christians? Because if they're not, why would they tell the truth? Doesn't it make sense? If I can make $100 more selling you this pill than that pill, then I'm going to sell you this pill that makes me $100 more? Who's not going to do that? Anyway, that's just out of the word epileptic. Forgive me here. I went off a little bit. But like, the demons are important to face. And this text is about that, but we're not going to focus on that part today. This kid, the signs of his possession are that he will fall shaking into fire and water, which as a parent, I'm sure you can imagine that that is about one of the worst things you could have to deal with regularly, right? I just can't even imagine it, really. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And that's really weird, because back in chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples, it's fun, don't go to anyone who's not Jewish and heal them, forgive their sins, cast out demons, do everything. Again, only to Jews, he said. And this guy's definitely in that picture. Why can't they do it? It's a fair question. They're going to ask him that later. But first, Jesus gets mad. Jesus gets mad. He's so mad, I'm going to read it in Greek because you hear the anger in the Greek. Oh, no, I don't have. Yes, I do. Here it is. Ho gena a apistas kai di astramene eos pata meth humon theretomoi alpon hode. O faithless and perverse generation, how long must I put up with you? Bring the kid now here to me. And he heals the kid. Here's a cool thing about Jesus. Jesus might look angry, but he's full of mercy. And that is just the truth of the cross, okay? Like, there is God the Father loving you. It looks horrible, but it's filled with mercy. We're the ones that can't see straight. He's light. We're trapped in darkness. Again, Jesus is a bit angry. Why? Lots of possible answers to that question. His disciples ought to have been able to do this, perhaps. Perhaps father and son have this wicked spirit because they both practice divination at home on Friday nights. They think it's a great game to pull out the cards and tell the future. And so now the son's got a demon, and Jesus is like, you know what? I'm really sick of you guys doing this to yourselves. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I mean, when he calls them a faithless and perverse generation, it's not the dad, it's not the kid, it's everybody. To the level where I said a moment ago, it was in Psalm 95, generation, the word's going to come back. Gena'ah. Gena'ah. We get the word, trying to get one that's safe for work. It's tied to your genes. There we go. That helps. It is less safe for work to talk about how it refers to what's between a man's legs. But it is also an expression of like 40 years of life, grandpa, father, son. But that's again also, it's a very wide-ranging word, all tied to the progeneration of humanity, one to another, father, son being the symbol, women you're included, but then, so don't pipe up and say you need to be or you'll be separated. You don't want to be separated from men, you want to be with us, right? Feminism's problems in a root right there. He, again, calls this generation. Is he talking about them that day? For sure. It's going to run all the way through Matthew 24 to the destruction of the temple. The question is, some will say he's only talking about the Jews. They're liars. They're wrong. And I suggest perhaps he's also talking about humanity sometimes. But the whole thing is like all of us. And so we should include ourselves in this apistos, that is without faith, and I don't have the other one memorized, but perverse, twisted, bent generation people. How long shall I be with you? It wasn't fun for Jesus to be here 33 years. It was not a great time. You know, and most of the time, he just wanted to get away and pray. How long shall I bear with you? He was tired. He was hungry. And then again, here's another. You guys did this to yourselves. Bring him here to me. That's not even the point we're really here for. Jesus rebukes the demon. It's beautiful. He's got so much power. He just says, go away, demon. It came out of him. The child was cured that very hour. Of course, you want to know why the disciples couldn't do it. What's the answer to the question? They asked the question themselves. That's verse 19. Verse 20. So Jesus said to them, now why couldn't we cast it out? Because of your, now it says unbelief there. But hold on. And go back up to when he gets angry, right? Oh, faithless generation, because of your unbelief. Please hear these words as more the same than the English has them. but not the same word. Okay? They're both on the root pistis. Pistis. P-I-S-T-O-S. It's faith in Greek. And faithless, when he gets mad, is apistas. Apistas. Alpha privatives negate what comes after in English. That's just English grammar right there, right? It's from Greek. Right? Works the same way. Apistas, without faith. Right? He's mad about that. Because of your unbelief, this is alakapistas. You heard pistis on the end of it, I hope. Alakapistis. You've heard this before because he said it to Peter when he was sinking. Alakapistis. You have little faith. This is like his pet name for them, remember, right? And now it's also kind of their problem, too. Like, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Because of your small mustard seed. And that's what he's going to talk about. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. That's the meat we're after here. Because of your unbelief, assuredly, amen. He says, amen. I love it. Amen, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain. I've preached it this way before, and I think it's right to do it again, which is that I have never, ever had even close to the faith to try to say to a mountain, move, out of pretty much confidence that it wouldn't, and therefore I would display my own unbelief to myself and like walk away in despair that I don't believe. And so I'm too afraid of it to do it. I mean, how many of you have tried yelling at mountains in Jesus' name? And I don't know that that's quite what we're supposed to do with the text, is go yell at mountains. But it is what the text says. It's what Moses did, Red Sea. Right? And what Jesus is going to do is far greater. So I think it's here in part for us to recognize that if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could do it. That means you don't have faith as small as a mustard seed. It's even smaller than that. Doesn't mean you don't have any. It just means if you look at a mustard seed, you'll see Jesus knows how little you can do it. He really does. But he will do it all for you. And so his promise is, again, that just a little tiny bit of faith put in the right place is going to achieve amazing things. Now, again, I don't know that this is a promise for Jonathan Fisk to move the hill behind St. Paul with his voice. I don't know that that's what that means. I'm supposed to do. Moses was told, lift up the staff, the sea will part. He's like, okay, I'll do it, right? What have I been told? I've been told, go and baptize in all nations. I've been told, tell people, take and eat. This bread and wine is Jesus, his blood, which was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago and now covers you from all of your sins and sustains you through this veil of tears, much like a wasteland, unto the life of the world to come. Those are the promises I've been given. I've also been ordained into those promises. That's just kind of a yoke around your neck that says, if you don't preach this and you stop preaching this before you die, judgment might be worse for you. That's ordination. So don't think twice. But it's actually a great gift too, because it compels your conscience. You have a new whip to use against your flesh, which is, I better do this. Yeah, but for the rest of Christians, like, the pastor's life isn't supposed to be so weird that you'd never do anything he does. He's supposed to be the model that you want to be like in the way that he understands and speaks the word of God. Because the more that you understand and speak the word of God, and I don't mean you have to talk about Uzziah at work, right? But that you would have a fit word at the right time for the people who matter most. And the fact is, Proverbs and Psalms will give it to you on a platter. Yeah. That you would be that you would have that. You know, that's a promise that you can change your world with. You can impact everything around you just by memorizing a little scripture and letting it be something you try to say. Don't wait. Sit there and try, like you're going to shoot a basket. I got my one shot. I'm going to wait for it. I'm going to wait for it. Oh, there it goes. Proverbs 3:7. Don't say that at the end. Just say the words. Yeah. So again, that's promises that we have. But keep going, though, here, and look at the part about the mountain, move from here to there. I'm going to say this part in Greek again, because it's just so cool. Right? He says, amen, gar lego humin, for I say to you, metaba, I'm skipping a little, metaba enfen eke kai metabesitai. Metaba, move. And then, here, eke, there, Kai and Metabesetai. It will move. I want you to write that on your heart, right? You can say 2x. Move from here to there. In Jesus' name, please. And it will obey. I want you to drive that in your heart. He said that. I'm not suggesting you try to do magic. I'm not suggesting you pray for stupid things. I'm suggesting that when he says, Uden adunetese humin, nothing adunetese, powerless, we translate it, but it's against power. Nothing without power to you. Nothing will be impossible for you. I think about that a lot these days, particularly, and call me crazy, I probably am, with regard to zombies. Is the world going to end soon? Is what's going on overseas, a big war, it's all going to break, everything blow up, and Jesus comes back? Or is it going to be longer? And I've thought about this a lot. I pray about this a lot. Because I kind of like Earth, and I kind of think it has some value left. As bad as things are, I'm pretty convinced there's even a lot of stuff in the Bible we haven't even found yet. Like, we've read past it, right? But we haven't even looked for it yet. And so as I think about how bad it could get, and I know I've watched a lot of movies, like the machines haven't turned into robots that have ruined the sky and are trying to kill humanity yet. That sounds pretty bad. Zombies aren't everywhere yet. That sounds pretty bad. Like, all those things. Like, God, couldn't we, like, last until that happens? Not in my lifetime, please. And maybe we can, like, before those wicked, crazy things happen that would have to be there at the end of the world, which is not necessarily true at all. But before anything would happen, we would see that right now is a great time to build. Not a time to cower. Not a time to be afraid. That we would just believe that nothing's impossible for us. Again, if nothing's impossible for me, I guess I can create zombies, right? Like, again, don't do stupid stuff. Take the words of Jesus for the good news that they are, that when you're in Jesus Christ, he is with you against all of your enemies. And the reason he uses that word mountain is very intentional. It is meant to be something that seems impossible. So again, what seems impossible to you? Give it to Jesus. And today, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for prayer.